Americans are in love with success. Last night, as we tuned into the Olympics coverage, we had already seen the hockey game between the U.S. and Russia live early in the morning. But what did they lead off the coverage with, you know, in the evening? They started with the overtime and went to the shootout. And, you know, that was great. And I suspected that they might do something like that. But why did they lead off with that? It was because it ended up being a success, right? They're heroes and we triumphed and so forth. I doubt if we had, you know, been blown out if they would have led off last night's coverage with the U.S.-Russia hockey game. We love success, and success is usually defined in tangible, material terms, you know, quantifiable terms. We are preoccupied with the bottom line in our culture. We want to know the numbers involved with any project. How many people are involved? You know, how many dollars are coming in? You can be sure when you get together with a group of pastors, one of the first things they're going to ask you is, so what's the size of your church? Everything is evaluated by external matters. Its size, its physical attractiveness, its popularity. Being viewed as successful drives businesses, drives politicians, and the average Joe trying to achieve the American dream. And I stress the idea of being viewed as successful because you don't even have to really be successful. You just have to be thought to be a successful person, and doors will open. If the price of success is giving people what they want, cutting corners morally, that price is usually paid willingly. We want to be a winner, or at least associate ourselves with a winner. That's so much of our culture. Get connected to something that you're following that is successful. The motto of Al Davis, owner of the Oakland Raiders, was, just win, baby. What you might have to do to win, well, that's kind of irrelevant. In the movie Patton, George C. Scott, who plays the part of that general, states in the famous opening monologue that Americans love to win, must win, and will not tolerate a loser. Well, that's pretty deeply embedded in our psyche, as it were. This national mania for achieving success in quantifiable ways has had an enormous impact on the church. Many believers evaluate how well they are doing in life in the same way that unbelievers do, by adding up what they have materially, what they have that can be seen as being a success, comparing that with others. How am I doing in life? That tends to be the default position. And it is the churches that are huge, you know, with dozens of programs, beautiful new buildings that are seen as successful. Those are the church successes. They must be the ones that are really meeting needs, right? They must be doing the right things. Look at how big they are. I was over at Harmony Baptist in Godfrey one day, and this is a number of years ago when Pastor Carter was in our pastor's group, and we would meet there sometime. He's been retired and out of the area for quite a while, but when we were there one day, he showed me a letter that he had received out of some group, I guess, that he was connected with. The letter was from a pastor in Texas who proclaimed that he was baptizing 10,000 people a year in his church. Baptizing! I mean, 10,000 people just to be in your church in a year would be you know, wow. He says he's baptizing 10,000 people a year. Little math, around 200 people a week. You know, your weekly baptism service. Around 200 people every single week. Do we automatically praise such things? Oh, man. You know, what a work of the Lord. How they must just be locked into doing the right things. Or should we wonder, you know, how much of lasting spiritual value is actually being accomplished in such a church? As a general rule, will the whole truth of God's word be so wildly popular that you're baptizing 200 people a week? This is the question I'm getting to. Is external success always good? And just as important is a corollary question. Is humiliation and defeat always bad? Shouldn't our first concern about a person or a church be whether dependence on God and a willingness to take up the cross and deny self and follow Christ, whether that's being fostered? Don't get me wrong. Big churches can be characterized by the right things. People who have material success, who know material success, who have been given much in earthly things by the Lord, can be motivated by spiritual truth and spiritual realities and laying up treasures in heaven and so forth. But knowing the nature of the flesh, what most tends to promote spirituality? Continual external success or the times when we are struggling? The times when our externals don't look all that good to an outside observer. I believe that there must be a place in our theology, in our perspective on our experiences, for periods of difficulty in our circumstances. Times of intense struggle. Even significant failure in the world's eyes, at least. Considering all that the scriptures tell us about trials and tests that are sent from God, I wouldn't think that this idea would need to be strenuously defended. But much of the church seems to deny what I'm saying in practice. You don't ever want to be seen as being in a time of struggle. You don't ever want it to appear like you might be one of life's losers. If we're not always going onward and upward, experiencing miraculous healing and gaining one victory after another, then some would say, you're doing something wrong. We aren't spiritual enough to claim our promises. We must be out of God's will. That kind of talk is nonsense. There must be an acknowledgement of the spiritual value of the seemingly unfruitful ministry. The seemingly unanswered prayer. The seemingly insurmountable obstacle. Why? because God uses such things to show us how desperately we need Him to accomplish anything that's worthwhile. He uses such things to bring us to the end of ourselves. It's never going to be any good until you're at that point. He needs to get us to where we stop trusting in any of our own natural abilities. Let's see if we find these truths present in our passage. I'm actually going to talk about the passage. But a memorable introduction, I'm sure. Let's first get a grasp of the meaning of God's word, beginning with verses 21 through 23. The sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." The outcome of this battle is not what we would have expected, is it? From everything that's come before, everything we're thinking is right and what you'd expect and what they'd done, everything we're expecting... victory. We know that Israel is in the right in seeking to discipline Benjamin for its sin. There had even been an inquiring of the Lord already about which tribe should lead the men into battle. The Lord had not said, "Hey, no one is to do this. Forget this. What are you doing?" He said, yeah, you know, Judah should go first. Everything seemed to be a go. So when you put that together with Israel's huge advantage in men, you know, just even looking at it from, you know, quote, common sense perspective, they had every reason to feel that a triumph was a given as they marched into battle. And yet Benjamin thrashes Israel. With very little loss to their own forces. And this was not the result of some ill-advised attack by Israel against impregnable defenses or something like that. Benjamin actually came out of Gibeah and attacked, which would ordinarily not seem to be great military strategy, maybe a little bit foolhardy even. From the human perspective, it just does not make a lot of sense what happened here. But this defeat of Israel has nothing to do with the human perspective. Whatever may have taken place on the battlefield, as far as strategy, anything else that you could observe or think from a human perspective, this outcome was engineered by God. Which is a little bit troubling. I'm sure very troubling to those related to the 22,000 men that died. How does Israel respond to this devastating blow? On the one hand, they show commendable perseverance. We were talking about that in Sunday school. Really tried to go the extra mile as far as the disciplinary process. Now, they're continuing on with this commitment to this work. It's on God's behalf. It was all done before the Lord. They're going to see it through. They reassemble here. They prepare for another go at these Benjamites. At the same time, they sense that something is wrong. Okay, we're not going to just quit, but wait a minute here. That didn't go right. the Lord is clearly not with them in the sense of giving victory. I'm not saying he wasn't with them in a spiritual sense, but as far as with them in power for the victory, that hadn't been there, obviously. A more serious seeking of the Lord appeared to be in order. And so the people returned to the temporary location of the Ark of the Covenant at Bethel. Now there was weeping before the Lord. And you can imagine why. I mean, that certainly makes sense. Many loved ones had been lost in the fight. Had that just been for nothing? There'd been a misread of God's will here? Perhaps Israel had done wrong after all in going against their fellow Jews. This setback suggested to them that nothing should be taken for granted. So a different inquiry is now made. Should the nation go up to battle with their brothers? And the answer from the Lord is yes. Yes, they should go up. Well, that response confirms that the original movement against Gibeah, that was proper in and of itself. There hadn't been, a basic error on their part. Israel must have wondered why they had been so soundly defeated if this was something that God had wanted them to do. But they faithfully go back. They continue the fight. But as the battle develops on the second day, a strong sense of deja vu. As verses 24 and 25 relate to us, again, the unexpected outcome is that thousands of Israelites are killed by attacking Benjamites. So we're up to 40,000 here. 40,000 men have fallen. This force that's trying to discipline this sin for the glory of God has now lost a tenth of its manpower. While Benjamin seems to have suffered hardly a scraped knee. This is just horrendously lopsided. Now Israel has to be truly scratching its collective head. What is going on here? Hadn't the Lord just told them to go fight again? How could they possibly have been whipped once more? In verses 26 through 30, we read of their reaction to this second defeat. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. How tantalizing is it to get this mention of Phinehas? These things just, appear sometimes in Scripture, and it's like, oh, you're going to, tell me about this and not... not give me a lot more. Considering the importance of this man, we don't have very much about him in Scripture. He's almost kind of a Melchizedek figure, kind of, rising up, here and there. And, wow, he's really important, but, tell me more. Well, we don't really get much more. His birth is noted in Exodus, so that's different than Melchizedek. It just says he was born. Then the next time we hear of him, he's interposing between God's wrath and the people of Israel just as they're about to come into the promised land. And he kills a ringleader of apostasy, and he's rewarded by God with a covenant that his line will have the priesthood perpetually. That's huge. For being willing to kill a person who was leading Israel into idolatry. A lot to be learned from that. But he serves as one of the great mediators in the Bible. It appears that the high priest Eli named one of his sons after Phinehas at the end of the time of the Judges. Remember those two? Is it Hophni and Phinehas? The two sons of Eli. Now we're pushing ahead talking about this hundreds of years, but that tells you the impact of this man, that Eli would be saying, you know, I want to name a son after this great man. That Phinehas was a despicable character, that son of Eli, if you know that story. But the Phinehas here, he was in leadership toward the end of the time of the conquest of Canaan. We know that. And then he becomes high priest in the last sentence of Joshua. So he's the high priest as they're in the promised land. And here in our passage, we have the last mention of this man, other than there's a little shout out in the Psalms about Phinehas and how he saved the day, you know, in God's plan for Israel. But anyway, this little note tells us that we are still early in the time of the judges here, early in the time in the land, because this was a man who was an adult when they went into the land. So it's still in the certainly early decades. But what does this godly man think of all this? All that's happening here in the land. Surely he was sickened by the spiritual condition of the nation. What counsel was he giving? I assume that the Lord was communicating to Israel through something that Phinehas was doing, whether it was the Urim and the Thummim that we talked about, some other means. He would have been very much involved in this communication, still serving as a mediator here between God and man. But we don't have anything more than his name being mentioned, and you know, we can just think of his role, certainly, and I would think he would be encouraging the people to do God's work here, but we reluctantly move on. But we have this godly, I would say, faithful response to what's going on. Look at the new details here. We read that all of the people went up to Bethel. All of the people went up to Bethel. That word all had not been used back in verse 23. And the Jews are not just weeping this time, which they had done before, but now we have fasting. And I would think that would be a very serious step during a time of war. You know, we hear that an army marches on its stomach. You know, you gotta have the energy for fighting and so forth. But the Jews realized that a far more important issue than food was at stake here. This was a spiritual matter, not a physical matter. The problem somehow was with God and what he was enabling, what he was allowing, what he was doing. So they seek him, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings given to the Lord. We don't read about sackcloth and ashes. I don't know if maybe that much sackcloth wasn't available to him, you know, right there. But this is the kind of attitude that they're in. This is really about as far as the Jews can go to show that they are seeking God's will with every fiber of their beings. Sort of like Job at first, they're coming to him in the midst of this great calamity, and they're worshiping God and saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. And when the people then inquire for a third time of the Lord, they show that they are being completely open to being, you know, directed to cease if that's what the Lord wants. They just want him to give another clear word. Want to be sure that they are doing right. And the answer a third time is to go and fight. The crucial addition, which I'm sure that they were very happy to hear, was that a victory had been decreed for their efforts. They had assumed that before, and I don't hold that against them. I mean, they were certainly supposed to do what God told them to do, but here they do get that assurance of victory. And to their credit, Israel takes God at his word, and they set up the battle lines once again. So, we read this. We're a little bit puzzled. Is this how God works? What was God doing here? And again, many of the same questions arise through our Job study. Why did he allow these terrible defeats of those who were trying to obey him? And I'm pretty much taking that at face value. That this wasn't happening because they were, you know, really going about this sinfully or something like that. I think they were trying to obey him. Not that there wasn't any fleshly aspects to it, but I'm talking about, you know, at a basic level. So we ask these questions, and the ways of God are mysterious. We can't, and probably shouldn't, make dogmatic statements about, well, this is exactly what was going on, where the word itself does not explain. But I think that we can make some very good guesses about what God was doing, based upon the details that are provided. And as we list some of these purposes, we're going to include some application for ourselves in that. So we're getting into the application here. I have six or so thoughts for you, and many of these blend together. Don't get too terribly nervous about six different ones. You know, I don't plan to spend a lot of time on each of these, but they did seem valuable. One truth that I think God was clarifying for Israel was the cost of past tolerance of sin. The cost of past tolerance of sin. This mess that the Jews were trying to correct was partly of their own making. Failure to uphold God's word, which we've seen, had resulted in significant perversity in the land. Okay, everyone bore some responsibility for this. This didn't just come out of a clear blue sky. We can't expect that sins that we have allowed to grow for years will be, you know, dealt with easily. That's part of the problem with sin. It can be hard to root out. Part of the sowing and reaping principle that we do find in Scripture is that even when we rightly attempt to dig out, you know, the weeds that we've planted, it might be a difficult exercise. Connected to this idea is the one that some spiritual activities are simply more difficult than others. God does not grant victory over our enemies in a uniform way. Does not grant victory over sin in a uniform way. Sometimes we do overcome quickly by God's grace, don't we? And we know, for instance, situations where when a person is regenerated, some deeply ingrained sins, you know, terrible in their strength and in their consequences, God just takes them away. Just like that. That does happen. They just don't have a temptation in that area anymore from the moment of their regeneration. God does that. It's a wonderful thing to see. Part of the change that the Holy Spirit brings to a life. But he doesn't take away nearly everything. And as wonderful as that is, that person then, you know, moves on to the other struggles that he will sometimes have for a lifetime, fighting the flesh. So it's not uniform. God will not be seen as a genie who, you know, gives you this immediate triumph if you simply say the magic words. Greater efforts are sometimes needed. I think of the situation in the Gospels where the disciples could not cast out a demon. Even though they'd been given authority to do that in a general way by Jesus and had done it many times. In that sense, they were kind of used to it as kind of what they did, right? they went around and spoke the gospel and cast out demons. But they were thrown for a loop because this one particular one, it just wasn't happening. It wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And when they asked Jesus, what's going on? Why couldn't we do this? What did he say? This kind of situation could only be approached with prayer. There was a need for a greater dependence in this particular case. God will test our resolve when we set out to serve him. What's the level of our faithfulness, our commitment to his will? What sacrifices are we willing to make? One of the reasons is that he wants to be sure that we're really acting on his behalf. You know, if the ministry actually starts to become all about us, well, that's going to become clear when we bail out as soon as things get tough. Many people over the years have done that. Well, I didn't know that I was going to be criticized. So even though I said that I thought God wanted me to do that, that's not happening anymore. Because I didn't like what came at me when I did that. Oh, okay. If our focus is on God, on his glory, then we will persevere. Israel stayed true to his commitment to stick with this matter until it was completed. Note further the growing dependence on God throughout this episode. God is achieving the same thing, I think, a little different way, as when he melted down the forces of Gideon, which we've already had in this book. And you remember that situation. You know, more and more people were sent back home. You know, and Gideon's like, you know, Lord, okay, I'd like to have a few men to do this with. In kind of a different way, God is making numbers less and less important. Okay? He's making the earthly trappings less and less important, and God is becoming more and more important as you go through this. In whose power was this going to be accomplished? See, they were, I think, wanting to do the right thing, and that was really good. We should want to do the right thing, and that's a great starting point. But then there's a question of in whose power is the right thing going to be accomplished? And that's a deeper thing. At first, the nation was merely concerned with, okay, who's going to lead this effort? Then after the first defeat, we read that the soldiers encouraged themselves before seeking the Lord. I think that the order of that events might be significant. There's still a little too much of looking to human ability there. And though there was weeping, the Jews hadn't been brought to a full reliance on God. But after that second defeat, you know, there's no thought of, well, let's just immediately reassemble for battle. Everyone goes to sacrifice and put themselves completely at the Lord's disposal. Do you see that with each setback, the Jews came to be in a better spiritual condition than they were before? Okay, is that a good thing? What we would want? Could that be how God works through defeat in our lives? After each defeat, we are more humbled, more dependent, more submissive, more looking to the Lord, more prayerful, more wanting to do it for the right reasons. Is that a good thing? We must humble ourselves under the hand of the mighty God that He might lift us up. But sometimes it takes a series of failures while relying on our own strength before we come to completely hoping in the Lord. We must make worship and sacrifice to the Lord our priority. And then He can use us. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's when we are weak that He is strong. Another biblical truth highlighted here is that God is concerned with the purity of His people above all else. The purity of His people. He is more concerned about that even than the judgment of the wicked, which He's very concerned about. But where does it start? We will see next week that God does eventually unleash His righteous wrath against Benjamin. That was going to happen. What they will experience will go far beyond what the rest of the nation suffered. 40,000 was tough. I'm not downplaying that at all. But it's going to get really rough for Benjamin. But God first needed a purified instrument with which to chastise the wicked. Doesn't this dovetail with what we read about the church in 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 17. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. I'm sure that was what Israel, you know, that could have been written right to them. You're going through this fiery ordeal. It's for your testing, but you shouldn't think of this as some strange thing. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer for being sinful. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And this is the key right here, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See God's priorities? Purify His people first. Then they can be part of His judgment on the ungodly. God must discipline his children first. We have to be proper representatives of God. Isn't that what any godly human father seeks to do? Now, our children get our primary attention, and we put them through whatever is necessary so that they act rightly in the world. God is doing the same thing with us. He cannot punish those who are not his children for their rebellion if we are rebellious, can he? But watch out once God turns from purifying his people to destroying his enemies. There's no hope for them. A final aspect of this purification and spiritual growth is that the righteous anger of Israel against Benjamin needed to be tempered with grief and with humility and with some self-control. The people were bent more on the destruction of sinners than reclaiming this tribe for Israel. It's interesting that it is not until the second inquiry that we read the term "my brother" in regard to Benjamin. Perhaps Israel was beginning to realize that, you know, but for God's grace, they might be on the receiving end of this discipline. What I'm getting at here is what is expressed in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Maybe they had to come to realize that they were nothing before taking on this role of disciplining another. We're commanded to do discipline. There's no excuse for shirking that responsibility. But the Lord is also concerned about the spirit of that discipline. And that's what we keep coming back to. What's the motivation? What's the spirit? You're doing the right thing, okay? But are you in the right place with God in doing the right thing? Discipline must be done with the understanding that we are all fallible. You know, there ought to be a genuine sorrow over the unspiritual condition of the disobedient person. So these are just a few of the purposes that God can have, could have, when he allows us to experience humiliation and loss. Just trying to, as with our study of Job, trying to expand our minds as to what are the things that are important to God. What are the things that he could be accomplishing? Do we have the heart to want those things that he could be accomplishing through our own humiliation? Nobody was humiliated worse than the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we above him? That wouldn't be right. God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that to me. And it would be wrong if he did. Do we understand what we're called to here in between the comings? The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You can have humiliation and loss even when you're trying to serve him. When you think you've really turned a corner in faith and you're stepping out. And man, if you're going to do that, surely the Lord's going to make it fairly easy if you're going to just sacrifice that time and energy. And, yeah, I mean, you could be doing this and that and that, and you're willing to do this and it's hard? How can that be? That's the way it's going to be. Forget it. We need to remember in such times that God is moving us to a greater dependence on him. He is moving us to more prayer, you know, submissiveness, a greater selflessness. What could be more desirable than those things? That's what Christ wants for us. So let's be thankful in faith by God's grace for humbling defeats. Father, we thank you for using every means at your disposal to get us to the right place where you know we need to be, humility, dependence on you. Keep us trusting, keep us prayerful. Teach us to value spiritual growth above all else, certainly above earthly success. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.